How's everybody doing? I was just thinking, thank God for air conditioning, huh? What a beautiful thing that is. God is so kind to us to give us air conditioning. My name is Steve McEnroy. I'm one of the four pastors here at The Rock, and it's my privilege and honor to continue on with our Strength and Suffering series tonight, and this is going to be Part 10. So I'm excited about that, what God has for us. You know, in Corinthians, Paul and the pastor have talked about the church at Corinth. There was just a lot of worldliness, a lot of hard things going on, a lot of sin had come from the world into the church, and it was messy. And Paul, with his pastor's heart, was trying to help, was writing letters to try to help. And last week, Bill blessed us with helping us understand our identity in Christ, and I just love that teaching. I've heard Bill give that just a number of times, and I love The Lion King, and I love that little video clip, but we are more than what you've become, and that's so true. You know, this idea of holy is what we're going to talk about tonight. Holy means perfect, the idea of being holy, you know, and this message, being holy, is just as radical today as it was in the time of Corinth when Paul penned this letter, when he wrote this letter. It was a crazy idea. How could you be holy? How could you be holy? You know, it's kind of, I don't typically wear a light shirt, a white shirt. I thought I would tonight because I'm one of those guys, like if I walk by a little bowl of salsa or something, it's like, how'd they kill me? What happened? You know, or if I'm drinking coffee in my car, it's like dribbles down my chin. It's on my shirt. It's like, oh man, I'm going to teach down in Salt Lake. I got coffee stains. And I think sometimes maybe, and it's that's certainly a machism for an analogy, but we're to be this, God calls us to be, God's perfect. He's perfect. He's this white shirt, if you will. That's unstained whatsoever. And then we as humans with our salsa cravings and coffee habits come along and I just can't live up to that, God. Every time I try to put on the white shirt, I get stuff on it. I just do. And I think that the Corinthians were faced with that as well, the same as we are now. You know, apart from the grace of God, holy, or this idea of holiness, is just simply unattainable. It is apart from the grace of God. Apart from Jesus, who is perfect, the idea of us being holy is just unattainable. And it'll just stress us out to try to get there, to try to be perfect, to try to look just right. It has to be from the inside out, and only Jesus can do it. And he does do it, and he is doing it. And that's what Paul talks about in this section of Scripture. Is going to be just a few verses that we're going to look at. But I like this quote from Duncan Campbell. It says, a baptism of holiness, a demonstration of godly living, is the crying need of our day. And it is. Read the paper. Just walk down the street. There's just some unholy things going on. Our world, there's just a lot of yuck out there. There is. And we're living in it. We're a part of it. So how do we deal with that? You know, holiness in the biblical sense seems to be, in a biblical sense, means to be untouched by the normal, the routine, or the ordinary, which is marred by imperfection, corrosion, and decay. Holiness means to be set aside for God's special purposes. We're to be set apart and different, not blending in with the crowd. Now, we get a beautiful illustration of this that I like, of the inherent idea of separation that is found in the word holiness comes from the world of nature. I'll just show you this. In the forests of northern Europe and Asia lives a little animal called the ermine, known for, known for his snow-white fur. In winter, he instinctively protects his white coat against anything that would soil it. Fur hunters take advantage of this unusual trait of the ermine. They don't set a snare to catch him, but instead they find his home, which is usually a cleft in a rock or a, or a hollow in an old tree. They smear the entrance and the interior with grime. Then the hunters set their dogs loose to find and chase the ermine. The frightened animal flees toward home but doesn't enter because of the filth. Rather than soil his white coat, he is trapped by the dogs and captured while preserving his purity. For the ermine, purity is more precious than life. And I like this quote from F.B. Meyer. It says, "Holiness is wholeness, that is, the wholehearted devotion of a whole nature to God, the consecration of every power to his service. This leads us to lean hard on God and to seek his companionship and fellowship." I think maybe in a nutshell, this quote kind of sums up tonight's teaching. It takes us to a place where we need to lean hard on God and to seek his companionship and fellowship. We need that. I'm gonna go ahead and pray again and ask God to help us with that even tonight in this teaching. I just appreciate if you pray with me. Pray for this night. Father God, I love you. I do, Lord. I love you, and I just come before you and just say, Lord, we need you, Lord. The only thing that makes us holy is you. You set us apart for special use, and I just praise you and thank you for that, Lord. I pray for that tonight, that your word would teach us, Lord, that we'd be just maybe move a little bit further, closer to you, to be more like you. That can only happen supernaturally, Lord. So we call on you and ask you to help us supernaturally, Lord. You'd help us to be more like you. And I pray to you, Spirit, I love you. Thank you that you're here. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. So we'll look at just three simple steps tonight toward holiness. Three steps toward holiness. We'll look at three different types of things. Using 2 Corinthians, we are in a Corinthians series. 2 Corinthians is our text, and we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1 as just our main text to what Paul, I think, what Paul was trying to exhort the saints in Corinthians, try to exhort them to leave the darkness of their former life behind. And today, we need that same resolve. We need God's help to leave that old life behind. And just like Bill taught last week, to the new life in Christ. We are born again. We are different. We are sons and daughters of the living God. And now we're called to walk in that. And we need God's help in that. So let's just start with step one. No unequal yoking. Now, that word yoking, it just hit my funny bone all week, and I don't know why, but it has. No yoking, really. No unequal yoking. Clearly, if you attempted to, see, 10, you get it. Bless your heart. I've just had a hard time getting past that. And then my wife brought it up. She thought it was a yoke, too. This is crazy. Clearly, if you attempted to plow a field or pull a load with these two, you'd be very frustrated. If you're trying to pull a log, or if you were trying to plow a straight furrow in a field with an ass and an ox, you would be going in circles. It just won't work out. And that's the illustration. That's what Paul gives us in verse 14, chapter 6. So let's just read what Paul writes. We pick up in chapter 14. And you have a handout. I'd love it if you'd follow along and just to allow the Spirit that lives inside you to teach you through God's Word. It may not even be my Word. You might be reading this along with me, and God convicts you or teaches you something. So I encourage you to do that. It says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" I always set the stage, and apparently the Corinthian Christians became unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Apparently that was happening in the church, and Paul addresses it head on. And again, today can easily do the same. We can get involved with unbelievers without even realizing it. It can turn us away from God. One way is by marrying an unbeliever, and this is the most common way this principle is applied. But Paul means much more here than only marrying an unbeliever. It really applies to any environment where we let the world influence our thinking. I'll speak about marriage in a moment, but first, let's look at another verse written by Paul to the church in Rome. And again, Bill shared this verse last week, and I think it's appropriate again to look at it this week. Paul writes, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Do not be conformed to this world, Paul tells us. When we're being conformed to this world and not being transformed by the renewing of your mind, we are joining together with unbelievers in a godly way. This speaks especially to the issue of influence. Paul's not suggesting that Christians never associate with unbelievers. He makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 5. The principle is that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Like a ship should be in the water, but water shouldn't be in the ship. But if the world is influencing us, it is clear we are unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this unequal yoke or ungodly influence may come through the internet, a book, a movie, a television show, a magazine, or even through worldly Christian friends and family. Honestly, most Christians are far too indiscriminate about the things they allow to influence their minds and lives. We need to learn to be more like the ermine and keep the grime out of our world. And you might think, Mac, you prude. Come on, you're just an old man. What are you thinking about? I see it constantly, and it's tragic. I personally am tempted at times, and I can see it in my home when we start going down and let too much of the world influence our way of thinking, even in harmless ways, maybe things, forms of entertainment that we just enjoy to share together as a family. We let it into the house and more, and pretty soon we're thinking that way. Now, wait a minute. How did we get there? And just saying that we need to be aware and protect ourselves. We like to believe that we can be around ungodly things as much as we want. We like to think, that we're strong enough to ward off the influence. But we must take the words of Scripture seriously. Like this verse, and you've all heard it, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." You know, I'm a very visual guy, and maybe some of you are too. But when I was in college, I just went for a little while, just visited college, really. There was a class I had, and we were looking at lots of different kinds of famous art, and the art teacher showed us a number of things, I don't know if you've ever seen this Scream by Edvard Munch. I don't actually have a slide of it, but if I did, you probably wouldn't be able to stop thinking about it. At least I couldn't. I remember in the class, she showed us a slide of the Scream. And it's just this character that's screaming, and it kind of, I don't know, it's like sometimes our mind goes, and I just took that in, and that night I even had a hard time sleeping. I'm just a visual guy. Sometimes when I look at things, I just can't get those thoughts out of my mind. And I remember the next day, our instructors said, "What do you guys think of the art that we talked about yesterday? Have any of you studied that?" I hadn't done my homework or anything, but I said, "You know what? I had a hard time sleeping last night because I kept getting that visual in my mind. I had a hard time going to sleep last night." And she was all excited about that art had that much of an effect on me. But things do, I've noticed that with my children too. There's different things, different ones of my children. If they would watch something when they're littler, they'd be scared and they have nightmares and couldn't sleep. So we just had to be really careful what we put our eyes on. And it's no different from us. I mean, really, what we look at, what we allow ourselves to look at, everything from the movies to the internet, our mind takes that in. And you know that. I didn't have to tell you this. You know, if I look at something appropriate, sometimes inappropriate, I can be kind of lethargic about turning away from it. It's like, I shouldn't be looking at this. By that time, it's in my mind. And I'm walking around this filth, and it can be not only visuals, it can be thoughts. Something someone told to us, or we can roll tape, we get that. It's almost like it goes in our memory banks, and it's part of us until we can get it purged out. I mean, honestly, there are things that I think of from my past every once in a while. It's like, yuck, I don't want to look at that again. I don't want to think about that again. But there it is. So we have to be careful what we expose ourselves to. What do we pollute our minds with? Sometimes we don't even realize it until it's too late. You got to go see this movie. There's some really yucky stuff in there, but you got to go see it. Don't mind that. I'm the kind of guy that needs to mind that. So help me out. Protect me. Is there something I shouldn't be looking at? You know, it needs to come back to the simple question from Romans 12:2. Are we being conformed to this world, or are we being transformed by the renewing of your mind? The Corinthian Christians were thinking like worldly people, not like godly people. They gained this way of looking at life, or at least stayed in it, because of their ungodly association. Paul tells them to break those yokes of fellowship with the ungodly. And I think that's an important lesson for us as well. David Lipscomb, in his commentary on Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, he wrote, "To be unequally yoked would be to be so connected with the unbeliever that the believer would be controlled by the unbeliever. Persons that do not harmonize in purpose, walk, and life should not be so bound together that the believer would be controlled by the unbeliever." I think that's a good quote. You might ask, well, how do we know if someone is a believer or not? Well, often I just simply ask them, do you know Jesus? And of course, I think we need to be fruit inspectors as well. We can look at someone's life and go, you may be a Christian, but you're certainly not showing signs of one. And we need to be. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he gives us somewhat of a litmus test, I like to think, for the evidence of salvation in a person's life. Look at these verses with me from 1 Thessalonians 1:8 through 10. It says, "Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Let's look a little closer for evidence of salvation. And I highlighted, underlined them, and made the letters bigger for you so you wouldn't miss it. Looking closer, we see three things that prove faith in God that Paul writes. Number one would be, turn to God from idols. So apparently these saints, they turned from their idols to God. Now, we know idols come in many forms today. There could be food, sex, money, fame, addictions. Even family, when it turns us away from God, can be nothing more than a shiny idol. If it gets between us and God, God must be first. He must be first. When there's no genuine encounter with Jesus, or when there is a genuine encounter with Jesus, when you've met someone who's had a genuine encounter with Jesus, or if you've had a genuine encounter yourself, then and they've surrendered their life, then he reigns in our lives. And I'm not talking about the rain that comes from clouds. No, no, no. God reigns in our lives. We give him lordship of our lives. When there's a genuine encounter with it, it's, oh, woe is me, like it says in Isaiah. You are God. I give you lordship in my life. And that changes us when that happens. that changes in the things we look at and the things we decide to do and say and be involved in, and who we do and say things with and who we're involved with. Once we have an encounter with God, that changes us. And the second part there is to serve the living and true God. That's the next one. That's evidence of someone whose life's been changed. When you've had a genuine encounter with God, a changed life does not pursue selfishness. It changes. We change. Our selfish tendencies, God breaks those down in us, and we start to serve others. We start to begin to serve others. And His Spirit inside of us, it tells us in Ephesians that His Spirit is sealed inside of us. Now, when we become a believer, God is part of us. His Spirit is part of us. And the Spirit must follow and serve the Father. He just does. He must. And so we see that in a person's life, you know. The Spirit runs into community in God's people, not away from community, not hiding out from God's people. The Spirit runs towards that. God is a bodybuilder, and serving each other as His body is intrinsic to our faith. Being involved together to serve one another, to serve God together and serving one another is what He's wired us to do. And we can see it when people become believers. We see them want to be a part. How can I serve? How can I help? What can I do? How can I be involved? What can I do for those people over there that are hurting? Some people are very compassionate, and when God gets a hold of them, He takes that passion and compassion, and He puts it to work. Go over there. Go over here. Help them. Help this person. Help that person. And it's evidence of salvation. You turn from idols and start serving. That's evidence. When we meet someone, I want to be around more people like that. And I am with you and our group of pastors and our staff. Their people are just serving like crazy. Let's do it again today. How are we going to be kingdom builders today? Let's serve again. Let's do it some more. And last but not least, he says, and wait for His Son from heaven. That's a lot. This is... Wait for His Son. That's our hope in Christ. Wait for His Son from heaven. Our hope is in Christ. I love Hebrews 11, verse 1. It says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Let me read that to you again. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Are you sure of what you hope for? Are you a believer? Do you know Jesus? Have you stepped over? Is your hope in Christ or not? Has it changed you? Is there evidence? Have you turned from the idols in your life, the selfish things that you want? Are you serving others? Has there been a change? And we can see that in Thessalonians. I think this is just a good picture. And we can see people like that. We say, you know what? I want to hang around with you. I want to be with you. I want to serve you. Do you have peace with God? If so, then by God's grace, if you have peace with God, by His grace, you are on the road to holiness. That's a promise from God. Sometimes you may think, well, I don't see evidence of that. God is at work. He's promised us that. It's in His word. He said, I will finish the work that I began in you. I will see it to completion. And one day when we see Him, we'll finally be perfect. He sees us as righteous because Jesus, who is perfect, who was perfect, who is holy, was crucified on the cross for us. And when we see Him again, we'll go, oh, now I see perfection. You are holy. And we will be due. What a beautiful promise that is. I like this quote from J.C. Ryle. It says, holiness will show itself in all their conversation, in humility, spiritual mindedness, patience, meekness, and love. There will be something that can be seen. The true work of the Holy Spirit cannot be hidden. That's the truth. I've seen it without a doubt. Now, let's talk about marriage a little bit. Is marriage to unbelievers prohibited? That word prohibited always drives me crazy. My personal convictions are strong in this area of marriage, and I've grappled with this over the years. Very few people will argue that the ideal is for believers to marry other believers. And although I don't want to dogmatize the issue, when someone asks me to personally perform their wedding, and I don't know them, I'll get calls out of the blue, "Will you marry me? Will you marry us?" You know, I say, "Oh, I don't even know you. I'm not a hired gun. I really care. I care about marriage. And at our church, you'd be welcome to come check it out. We really care about the people who get married in our church, and we want to be involved in their lives. They want them involved in our lives. And we're a family together. We put a high, high bar on marriage." People do ask. I get calls like that quite often. And the first thing I ask is, do you know Jesus? and oftentimes will be a gospel opportunity. I'll say, typically for our church, we ask the saints and engaged couples to go through a premarital classes that we put together because we just want to help them. We want the best for them. And we love them. We care about them. But I'd love to talk to you guys, but I have a lot of hesitation in just marrying somebody I don't know. So you could come and we can talk. I've sat with lots of couples and shared the gospel with them. It's just, the first thing we have to talk about here is, do you guys know Jesus? Do each of you know the Lord? Because that's so important. That's at the center, the core of marriage, is your faith in Christ. And that needs to be intact. And for me to be involved, I just want to see evidence of that. I want to honor God here. And with a good conscience, I just would have trouble doing that. And I've refused to marry people before and just said, I don't feel good about this. I don't know you. It doesn't appear that you even have, one of you has faith, one of you don't. And I can't be a part of that. Well, in fairness, I think we must acknowledge that Paul does not specifically or directly refer to the marriage relationship when he talks to us in chapter 6. Nowhere will you find "thou shalt not marry an unbeliever." That's not in the Bible. Indeed, we find reference in the New Testament writings of such unions. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 speaks to those who are married to unbelievers, encouraging them to stay together, working to bring their partners to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter also encourages wives of unbelievers to work to win their husbands to the Lord. Obviously, religiously mixed marriages are not the ideal situation. Just let me say that again. In fact, there are serious problems involved with such unions, and many are destined to fail. Nevertheless, they do exist, and Christians who find themselves in such circumstances should do their best to bring a positive influence to these relationships. Since Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:14 does not specifically relate his charge to marital relationships, I would personally hesitate to declare dogmatically that it is sinful for Christians to marry non-Christians. I have seen unbelievers brought to the Lord by unbelieving spouses. Paul even alludes to such in 1 Corinthians 7. I would personally never encourage such a union and would strongly counsel against it, but I would never condemn it as sinful. It is my conviction, based on my study and my observation, that believers should not marry unbelievers. I feel very strongly that such unions will present some difficult challenges to both spouses. It is simply asking for trouble. Peter charged husbands and wives to be heirs together of the grace of life. We see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. When husbands and wives journey together toward their heavenly home, that is the ideal in marriage. That ideal is not realized when husbands and wives are traveling separate paths spiritually. They're unequally yoked. They're pulling in different directions. The tragedy is that many believers are pulled down the path to destruction by the unbelievers. That is the very real danger of being unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is especially true in the marital relationship. Let's move on. Step two towards holiness is be a temple of God. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was given incredibly special attention because it was believed to hold God's presence within it. After its creation by Moses, the Ark was carried by the Israelites during their 40 years of wandering in the desert. Whenever the Israelites camped, the Ark was placed in a special and sacred tent called the Tabernacle. During the construction of Solomon's temple, a special inner room named the Holy of Holies was prepared to receive the house and house the Ark. And when the temple was dedicated, the Ark containing the original tablets of the Ten Commandments was placed therein. When the priest emerged from the holy place, after placing the Ark there, the temple was filled with a cloud. And we read, "For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." So we are also referred to as temples of God. And God resides in us now as believers. It's a new covenant. As Jesus was crucified on a cross and rose again and lives now, we are the temple. Spirit lives inside us. God calls us that, his temple. When they were wandering around in the desert, they would stop. And here's one artist's illustration of a pillar of cloud, and only the priests could enter in the Holy of Holies. In fact, they'd even tie a rope to their foot in case if something would happen and God would strike them dead, they could pull them back out of there. Because not everybody could go in there to get them. But now the Bible says that we are that temple. Look at some of these verses. Starting in 2 Corinthians. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. Paul quotes then from the Old Testament. That's a promise from God. I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. You and I, if you're a believer, that's you. We are the temples of the living God. There's some more verses that support this. And you are living stones that God is building into a spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priest. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. You know, in the prior verse, Paul writes, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Temple of God and idols. What agreement is there? There can't be. It's like magnets that have the same polarity. They just won't go together. They just can't go together. Not at all. Temple of God and idols. And you and I are called spiritual temples. I like this verse from 1 Corinthians 6. The first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians is, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Honor God with your body. Therefore, honor God with your body. If you remember, in the first letter to the Corinthians, there was lots of inappropriate relationships going on and sexual behavior, and Paul was addressing that square on. You know, when I was younger, you know, Paul says in this verse, I got ahead of myself. I'm still old, but I'm going to get younger in a minute here. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And I like this quote from Charles Spurgeon. I believe the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness which remains in him, and probably moans too. The more he mourns over the unholiness which remains in him, the holier man becomes. I agree with that. And our third step is to get decontaminated. You know, Bill talked about this new creation that we become. That's our identity. Or we are children of God. And here's some guys getting hosed down. You know, when we come to know the Lord, certainly for me, there was a time when I was walking a certain way and I recognized my sinful nature and I asked God to come into my life. But he did. He saved me on that day. I believe with all my heart that he came in and lived in me. But right at that moment, the clock kept turning. I was still had a lot of baggage with me. I don't know if maybe you can relate to that, but I still had a lot of things that God needed to go to work on right away. And maybe kind of, I think this is kind of like what God did to me. Just hose me down, man. Hose me down. Wash that junk off. Get away from it. I like what Leonard Ravenhill had to say, and this quote is, "The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make that man holy and put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it." That is a miracle, and I see God doing that time and time again, and he's doing that with my life. I'm so thankful. Let's move on to verses 17 and 18. Paul writes, "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Well, here it is now. When I was a younger man, I decided to quit drinking and doing drugs about 21 years ago, I guess. Thank you, Lord, that I decided to walk away from that lifestyle. But I remember when I was challenged and I made that decision. Actually, my wife and I were getting some counsel, and the counselor challenged me to quit drinking. He said, "You know, if you quit drinking, it'd probably really help your marriage." And we were at a really hard place, and I know my wife was at the end of the road, and we were in a rough place. And I knew, you know what? It's not worth it. I had a baby, I had a little baby that I loved very, very, very much. And I knew that I was struggling. And I said, "Okay, if that's what it takes, that's what I'll do." He said, "Well, I'll tell you what. For 30 days, you try and stop doing, don't do any drugs and don't drink at all anymore. For 30 days, come back and see me. We'll see if that helped." I said, "Okay, I can do anything for 30 days. I've been drunk for 30 days before. I'll go without for 30 days." So I did. And I haven't picked it back up since. But I remember going back and things got better. But I had to make a change. I had to remove myself from some of the situations I was in and some of the people that I was hanging out with and some of the things I had to make some life changes, some serious things. I had to look within. Say, you know, that's not healthy.